We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 12, specifically verses 28 to 34. We're in that time in the book of Mark that's during Passion Week, and specifically we're in the time of that whenever Jesus is having multiple confrontations with the Jewish leaders. To this point, there have been confrontations over where Jesus got his authority to do the things that he did. There have been confrontations over whether the Jews should pay a tribute tax to Caesar. There's also been a confrontation over whether there was a resurrection from the dead or not. In each of those confrontations, you have the Pharisees or the Herodians or the Sadducees and the scribes. They were always unsuccessful in trying to trip Jesus up. That was their goal, to try to trip him up in some way, to try to embarrass him in front of people. Well, the verses that we're looking at today really speak of the last time that the Jewish leaders tried to do this. And it's actually a scribe, apparently sent by the Pharisees. But as we read how he approached Jesus and then how he responded to Jesus' answer, this man doesn't have the same kind of hostile attitude that the other Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians seemed to have toward Jesus. He seemed genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say about the question that he proposed to him. And really, the answer that Jesus gives, that's one of the neat things about all these questions. Even though they were intending, it's one of those things where they were intending it for evil and God intended it for good, because they intended to trip Jesus up. Well, every time they ask a question, Jesus gives us all kinds of insight on various truths, on various things about the Lord. And so here, once again, we get some amazing insight. I mean, some of the most probably crucial and central teachings even of the Scripture that we find in these verses right here as far as Jesus' response to this man's question. So look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Anytime you have a situation where the Son of God is going to tell you what the foremost commandment of God is, we really ought to listen. I mean, he's saying, this is the most important. So, I mean, the very fact of what the question is and the answer he gives, I mean, this tells us that these are crucial verses, of the kind of verses that really every Christian should know very well and really give thought to and prayer to really on a regular basis. So they're important. Even this question, which is, I mean, just really just such a good question, but there's even here, there's something of a test within this question. I don't think it's of the same in the same manner as some of the other questions before, but there's still something of a test here, even in this question. Because when he says, you know, what commandment is the foremost of all, the scribes had identified a total of 613 individual statutes or laws within the law of God, the Old Testament law of God. And what they would do, they would try to distinguish which commandments they should give greater weight to and which commandments were not quite as important. And all of this was really the idea of how a person could kind of achieve a maximum standing before God. Because if you are giving attention to the most important laws, then your standing before God is going to be that much better. So it's very much a, what can I do, to kind of stand before God so that he'll be pleased with him and I'll actually merit his favor. The answer, at least the first answer Jesus gives, is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's called the Shema. And Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And that's the first word in the verse. Pious Jews would repeat these verses every morning and every evening as a prayer and as a confession of their faith. So they were very, very well familiar with these verses. After he shares the Shema from Deuteronomy, then Jesus adds another verse from Leviticus. It's from Leviticus 19, verse 18 specifically. That's where the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, comes into play. So what Jesus does, he takes these two passages of scripture from the Old Testament law, from the books of Moses, and he says, this is the foremost commandment. Basically what he's saying, these verses are a summary of all the commandments of God. And if you think about even the Ten Commandments, I mean, you've got the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God, and you've got the last six commandments that deal mostly with our relationships with people. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's just summing up what our relationship with God is supposed to look like and overarching principle of what our relationship with people is supposed to look like. So again, very important truths for us. So as we look at these important truths, the first thing we need to take note of is this, number one. God's foremost commandment is based on the truth that God is one. It's based on the truth that God is one. Look back at verse 29 again. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So before the Shema gets into the specifics of what it means to love God and describes that, first, it gives us a very foundational truth about who God is. He is one Lord. Now, there's at least two really significant truths that we need to consider out of that phrase, the Lord our God is one Lord. The first one is this. Though there are multiple gods that people worship, there is only one true and living God. The very fact that man is made in the image of God means that it is inherent, it is natural for all people to worship something. We are just inclined to worship. Doesn't mean we're inclined to worship the right thing, but we are inclined to worship. Everybody does that. Everybody's going to commit their lives to someone, to something. That's just what we do. That's just the way we made, that we are made. The worship could be and should be toward the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. And, of course, that's what this is talking about. That's what the Scriptures speak about, the one true and living God. That's who we should worship. That's who our devotion should be directed toward. But if that's not the case, then, you know, devotion is going to be directed toward maybe an inferior imitation of the God of the Bible, which you would find in one of the cults. It could be a false presentation of the God of the Bible, which you would find in false religions. It could be a secular or atheistic type philosophy of life that a person may follow, and they might even call themselves atheistic, but that's their worship. I mean, that's what their belief system is based on this. Of course, even when our worship is focused on the one true and living God, there are all kinds of idols and kind of little g gods that keep getting into the picture. We can make gods out of anything. I think it was John Calvin who said our heart is like an idol factory, always pumping them out. I mean, there's always something there that can get our attention. It can be just other people's opinions of us. We can make a god out of what other people think about us. And we structure our life based on that, what other people, usually specific people that we want to think well of us. We can make gods out of our family. That's very easy to do, is to make a god of your children or a god of your husband or your wife or our parents, whatever it might be. It's very easy to make a god out of our family. We can make gods out of things that we enjoy doing, things that give us pleasure, and they can become like gods that control us. But there's only one true and living God. The Lord our God is one Lord. And since there is one God, that is the God that we should commit our lives to. He is the one that we should want to know. He's the one that we should want to understand. He's the one that we should want to be devoted to, because He's the only one that there is. There is God. There is a God. And since there's only one God, that's the one that we naturally should be committed toward and giving our attention to. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, "It's better to have one fountain than 1,000 cisterns, one all-sufficient God than 1,000 insufficient ones." The idea of a cistern, of course, is a container, a jar. Jeremiah takes this up in chapter 2. He uses this same picture, but he's talking about broken cisterns. He says these idols are like cisterns. They're like jars, but even the jar itself is broken, and it won't really hold water. You're trying to pour stuff in it, and it just keeps coming out. He said that's what it's like to try to get satisfaction from an idol. It looks like it's going to satisfy for a time, and you can still get something out of it, but it's broken, and it's limited, and there's only so far it can go. There's only so far it can take you, and then you got to find another one. But as far as God is concerned, He is like a fountain, just a constant fountain. And what comes from Him is pure, is right, and satisfying, and good. So it's satisfying, but it's not just satisfying for the time. It's eternally satisfying. There is no end to what is there provided for us, that is there for us in the Lord. So since the Lord our God is one Lord, it is only right that He's the one that we should love and be committed to. And again, that comes before they even get into the love. So there's one Lord. Therefore, that's the one you should worship. Now, there's another important truth about the fact that the Lord is one, and that's this next point. God's oneness, His oneness, sets Him apart. Being one Lord not only tells us that He's the only true God, it also tells us something about His essence as God. If you look in verse 32, we can see how the scribe responded to Jesus' words. He says, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one and there is no one else besides Him." Now, there's a couple things to notice here. First off, the scribe will not say God's name. He's kind of summing up, in a sense, what Jesus said and agreeing with what Jesus said. But he won't say God's name. He says He is one. There is no one else besides Him. Now, he says that like the Jews would do on a regular basis out of reference for God's name. The law says you shall not take Lord God's name in vain. Well, in order to keep from taking His name in vain, they would just not say His name, because they were afraid if they said His name, they might say it in a meaningless, empty kind of way. And so out of reference for God's name, he doesn't even say God's name. So that's one thing that you notice here. Another thing is that he actually quotes a different verse than Jesus does. I mean, it says basically the same thing, but he's actually quoting a different verse. What he's quoting is, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6. The scribe is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it's verse 35. And it's the verse that says, "He is one, and there is no one else besides Him." Now, that phrase, "He is one," speaks of the oneness of God. God is all one. We aren't. We are made up of parts. If you study anatomy, you'll see all kinds of different parts that we are made up. We have eyeballs, we have ears, we have noses, we have teeth, we have mouths. We have arms, legs, we have blood vessels, we have bones, muscles. I mean, just on and on and on. There's just a long list of the parts that make us up. God is not made up of parts. God is one. God is spirit. That's it. You start doing the anatomy of God, spirit. That's it. Oneness. He is all one. He is not made up of parts like we are. And more specifically, it's not just that He's spirit. I mean, we have a spirit. But God is infinite Spirit. Infinite, there's no boundaries. He is infinite Spirit. So He fills all things. He beyond fills all things because He's infinite Spirit. And since He is one, everywhere God is, He is there completely and fully God. So God is not more God in heaven than He is here because He is one. Because of the oneness of God, He is just as holy, just as righteous, just as glorious in this room as He is in heaven or in your car or at your home or where you work or outside in your neighborhood. He is just as glorious, just as real. He is fully God every single place that He is, which is every place. That's the oneness of God. Sometimes it's described as the simplicity of God. Just meaning that He's Spirit, and everywhere He is fully God. It sounds kind of gross, but if you cut off your finger, or we'll say cut off my finger, if we cut off my finger and then examine my finger, you can say, well, that's everything there is to know about Mac right there in that finger. Well, no, it isn't. There's other stuff about me that you won't find in a finger. But, and you can't, there's nothing of God to cut off, but if you take one cross section of God, every single thing there is about God is there. If you could, if that was even possible to do. This is the oneness of God. And we haven't even got to how to love Him yet. These are just foundational things. That this is the kind of God that we are told to love, that we are commanded. We are to love Him. That's the kind of God we're to be devoted to. He is one Lord, and He is one everywhere that He is. He is fully God. Now, when we think about the love for God that we're going to look at shortly here, there's something else we need to consider before we get to actually talking about the love, and that's this next point. The foundation of a genuine love for God is his covenant love for us. The foundation of a genuine love for God is His covenant love for us. The backdrop of the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and so forth is that He loved you first. We love because He first loved us. Notice in verse 29, the Shema begins with, "Hear, O Israel." Well, Israel was the people that God had made covenant with through Abraham. God is the one who initiated that relationship. Those who were born into Jewish families had nothing to do with it. It was all God's initiative that brought them into that covenant that was made with them through Abraham. And then it continues in verse 30. It says, "The Lord our God." And then verse 30 continues, "You shall love the Lord your God." And so there's words of relationship here. He's the Lord our God. He's the Lord your God. There is a relationship, and specifically it's a covenant relationship. He is the Lord, and He is your God. There is a binding relationship that is there that He's talking about. Now, by their unbelief, the Pharisees and Sadducees were making it clear that they really were not in covenant with God. Their hearts had not been changed. They had history. They had tradition. They had parents who were Jewish. And it was, you know, handed down to them, so forth, just this, their genealogy, their history, their personal history. But they did not have changed hearts. And you can see the way they respond to Christ and the way they even respond here. The fact that they're not going to ask any more about this. They don't want to know any more about getting close to the kingdom of God. They don't want to know any more else about that. You can just see by what comes out of their hearts, they are not in covenant with God. They are, historically speaking, just through their families, but as far as really having their heart changed, that has not happened. The only people who can truly love the Lord, as the Shema says that we should, are those who have had their heart changed by the Lord. We can only love Him because He first loved us. Now, So when Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength," what he's not saying, basically, is this is how you become right with God if you do this. What he's really saying is you will do this if your heart has been changed by him. If the Lord is your God, this is what you will do. This is how you are to live with the Lord as your God. So there's an understanding here that God has changed their heart. We understand that ourselves as saying, someone who has committed their life to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, their heart has been changed. Now, since they are in covenant with the Lord, this is how you're supposed to love your Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, let's talk now about what that love looks like. Number three, the love that God commands and deserves from us is a love that encompasses every aspect of our life. It encompasses every aspect of our lives. So again, let me read those verses that are really the core here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the scribe actually repeats that back to him. Verse 33, "To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, one of the big things that stands out in these verses is how the love for God is described. I mean, the scripture doesn't just say love God, but it gives some very detailed descriptions about what that should look like. And the first thing that I think comes to mind is probably the smallest word in the phrase, and it's the word all, A-L-L. It shows up four times in some very strategic places. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I mean, all of it is all of it. All of your soul. All of your mind. Think about what all is in your mind. He said we're supposed to love him with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And then the love for our neighbor that flows out of this love for God is also described at a very high level, which we'll talk about when we get to it. Love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. I mean, that's a high standard for how we're supposed to love our neighbor. So what Moses was saying here in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus, and what Jesus is confirming, is that the love we're supposed to have for God is supposed to include every single aspect of our life. Every single thing that makes you who you are as a human being, it's all supposed to be directed toward loving the Lord, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, this really makes perfect sense when you think about it. Look at this quote by William Lane. He says, "Because the whole man is the object of God's covenant love, the whole man is claimed by God for himself." God loves you, body and soul, inner man and outer man. Complete love. This was one of the main points, actually, from last week. When the question was about the resurrection, Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And if you're in covenant with God, you are in covenant with him in life and in death. Even when your body dies, you continue in covenant with God. Christ redeems our soul, and at the final resurrection, he also redeems our body. So, he sets his love on the whole man, inside and out. Therefore, he claims the complete love of the whole man for himself. So it fits exactly what we would expect. Okay, now what does he mean by this as far as our love? Well, we are to love God with all of our heart and soul. So point A, we love God with all of our heart and soul. The quote that Jesus gives from Deuteronomy 6 divides the heart and the soul. I mean, there's heart and then there's soul. When the scribe repeats the verse in 33, he leaves out the reference to soul and just says, love him with all your heart. But honestly, the words heart, soul, and mind really refer basically to the same thing. And oftentimes they're even used interchangeably. But what they're talking about is everything that makes up the inner life, the inner man. And using the three terms is just another way to to emphasize that we're to love God with every single part of our inner man. But when we think of the heart or the soul, we think of really the deepest part of man. It's from the heart that our priorities come from. Whatever you think in your mind, which so you can't hardly separate these things here, but whatever you think in your mind or even what you live in your life as being priority, you get that from your heart. Your priorities are set within inside of you, and they come out in the way you think and the things that you do and the things that you don't do. Your priorities come out. What we love the most is set in our heart. That's where it actually gets, and it's going to come out in all kinds of different ways, but that's where it starts. It starts in your heart. Another way to see this is our affections actually come out of our heart. When I say affections, I mean what we're drawn toward, what actually we just kind of are pulled toward. That also comes out of the heart. Here's a quote from the Puritan John Flavel on this. He says, "The heart of man is his worst part before it is regenerate, before it becomes a Christian. And it's his best part afterwards. It is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions." The seat, S-E-A-T, the seat of principles. Before we become a Christian, our heart is an evil place. There is a hostility toward God that comes from within the heart. It's there. There is a hardness toward God that comes within the heart. There is an attraction to sensual things, in the sense of sinful sensual things that come from the heart. I was reading back over some of the things John Flavel had said, and he said it's part of the mercy of God that he doesn't really show us totally what's in our heart. He said if we were actually able to see what our heart really looked like, we would probably all go crazy because it's so awful. But when God sets his grace on a person, when God sets his love on a person and brings about a change, the heart is changed. God's law is written then on the heart. It's not just something you read on a plaque or in the Bible or even just are reminded about in your conscience. Now it's written on your heart in the sense is, that's what I want now. And that includes this law. I mean, if Jesus is saying this is the foremost commandment, you know this, if you're a Christian, this is written on your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If you're a Christian, that is written on your heart now by the Spirit of God. Your heart has been changed by the grace of God. But we also know still sin is still present. Your heart is not perfect. None of our hearts are perfect at this point. One day they will be when our salvation is completed. But right now they're not. Sin is still there. We're told in Proverbs 4, we need to watch over our heart with all diligence because it's out of the heart that flows every issue of life. Like Flavel said, it's the seat of principles. The heart is the control center of our lives. And God says we're to be completely controlled by our love for God. We also know that that doesn't happen. There are times it does. I mean, there are times, and praise God, you can see within your heart, you can see times where you actually are drawn to the Lord. You are drawn to worship. You're drawn to the Scriptures. I mean, there's so much good to see there. There's a genuine change. We're a new creation, and it's from the inside out. But sin is also still there. And so we don't love Him with all of our heart. We just don't. Or all of our soul. It doesn't happen. One day it will. But it's not happening right now. But praise God, there's a change. And also, even when we see that we fall short, the good thing is there is a burden about that. We are bothered by that when we fall short. And that's good. That's the way it should be. We should be bothered when we fall short of what God has called us to do. Because that law is written on our hearts, we don't want to take sin lightly anymore. We just don't want to. And praise God that that desire is there. But we are supposed to examine our hearts, to confess our sins, and ask His help in forsaking those sins. So when God says to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, He really means it. It's not an option. It's not just something to put on a poster and say, wow, that's really cool. We can put that on Facebook, and that'll be really neat. And make some cool little picture of cats or something underneath. I don't know, to get people's attention. But it's more than just a neat little saying. It's something that He really means it. This is the foremost command, the Son of God says, about the Word of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Secondly, we're to love God with all of our thinking and understanding. In verse 30, Jesus says, love God with all of your mind. Verse 33, the scribe uses the term understanding. Both of those things are talking about the same thing. It's how you think, how you understand, all that, when we talk about our mind. And again, our thinking is often tied into the heart when we look at how the Scripture uses the term. But by setting it apart like this, it does help you kind of focus on the actual thoughts that we have. Not just what drives those thoughts, but what the thoughts actually are. So it helps us see the importance of our thoughts when it's set apart like this. And there's all kinds of areas of this. Let me just mention kind of three like areas or functions of our thoughts. First off, we think about temptations that come into our mind, the thoughts that come into our mind. And you know how they have a tendency to stay there or keep coming back. And so part of what this is saying is we need to actively fight, stand against those tempting thoughts that come into our mind with the Word of God, with prayer. But we're supposed to fight those thoughts. Because we're supposed to love God with all of our mind, with all of our thoughts. A second aspect of our thoughts is our opinions. I mean, we all have opinions. We probably have multiplied thousands of opinions. Some of we don't even know that we have, unless somebody asks you, then you think, oh, I guess this is what I think about that. We've got all kinds of opinions. Well, since Jesus Christ is our Lord, what this means is every opinion needs to be subjected to the Lordship of Christ, every single one, which is a major challenge, to submit every opinion to the Lordship of Christ. Because an opinion is a thought. I mean, it's what you think about something. But we have opinions on all kinds of stuff. We have opinions on how we should spend our time. Because you spend your time a certain way, and you have opinions on how that should be done. We have opinions on what's good to look at on the internet and what isn't, or TV or whatever, movies. We have opinions about that. We have opinions on what is good music to listen to, or what kind of music should not be listened to. We have opinions about that. We have opinions on books that would be good books to read, and we have opinions on books that we should not read, or things that we should not, you know, whether it's a book or a magazine, whatever it might be. We have opinions on clothing, what's appropriate and what isn't. We have opinions on friendships. We have opinions on dating. We have opinions on money and how to spend that money. I mean, on and on and on. We have opinions about all kinds of things. Well, when it says love God with all your mind, it means every opinion is supposed to be subjected to the Lordship of Christ, every single one. Another aspect of our mind is our beliefs. What we believe, that's part of our thoughts. We have a certain belief system. As a Christian, I mean, there are certain doctrines that are basic to the Christian faith that as Christians we say we believe. Well, we need to be very much aware of what those doctrines are, what those beliefs are, and just be conscious of those. To love God with all our mind means that we submit our every belief to the Word of God. If it's going to be pleasing to Him, it needs to be submitted to what His Word tells us. So those are just some areas. Just kind of tell you what a broad command, this little word, this little phrase, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Third thing He tells us, we are to love God with every outward action. In both verses 30 and 33, we see that we're to love God with all of our strength. That's the term that's used. So the other words, heart, soul, and mind all deal with the inner man. It's interesting that He has three words to deal with the inner man and one to deal with what we do, which kind of probably gives us some indication of how important what we think and what we love and what we're inclined toward, how important that is to our life. What we do is important too, but it's even more important what we believe and what we think and what we love. So here we have one verse that deals specifically with the outer man, our strength. In other words, what's included in your strength? Well, it's everything you do, with everything you physically do, what you look at with your eyes, what you listen to with your ears, what you move, what you do with your hands, anything it might be, whether you're trying to build something or whether you're shaking somebody's hand or whether you're moving the mouse or whatever on your internet, whatever you're doing with your hands, that you're doing that with your strength. It's what your feet, whatever you're walking toward or whatever you're walking away from, it's where you go with your feet is included here. It refers to conversations that we have, what comes out of our mouth. I mean, there's strength is included in your tongue and your mouth too. I mean, that whatever comes out of your mouth. It refers to things that we do to try to serve other people, to try to help in a good way. It refers to things that we do at work, because you're most likely going to have to use your hands at work, whatever your jobs might be, whether it's at home or a job outside the home, whatever it may be. It refers to what we do when our church gathers together, the things that we do together, singing, praying, talking, conversation, so forth. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of the Christian life in this way. It says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Well, when it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your strength," I think what he's saying is, he's talking about those good works that have been prepared for us to walk in. Those are the things that we actually do, the actual works that we do. And so those things are important. Now, again, when we consider loving God with all our strength in the context of love Him with your heart, soul, and mind, that also tells us it's not just the action that we do, but it's why we do the action. What is motivating what we're doing and why we're doing it. That's why these things are all put together, because it's not just what you do, but it's why you do what you do. Challenging verses, and it's not done yet, because the fourth aspect of our love for God is this. Where there is a true love for God, there will also be a love for other people. Where there's a true love for God, there will be a love for other people. This is the point where Jesus pulls in a different verse from the Shema. And this is where he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Once again, verse 31, it says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, when Jesus adds this second commandment to his answer to what is the foremost commandment, he's saying you really can't have one without the other. You really can't have a love for God without there also being a love for people. Those two things go together. So he can't separate them. He brings them into one. 1 John 4:20, where it says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. If you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. In other words, the two things go together. If you love God, you're going to love your brother. Doesn't mean there's not some issues. There's going to be issues that we have to deal with. But if we love God, we will love our brother. And the standard that's given for how we're supposed to love is that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the same way you love yourself, that's how you're supposed to love others. Now, there are people who have badly misinterpreted this verse. And what they will say is that Jesus is saying is that before you can love other people, you have to first learn to love yourself. And so you have people spending all kinds of effort on loving themselves. And as they love themselves, their ideas, then they can love other people. But I've got to get loving myself down first before I love other people. And so what you do is you turn it from a God-centered command to a me-centered command. Love me, love me, love me. And so it just changes the whole thing. The truth is, nobody has to learn to love themselves. This was a verse that was given to Moses, and it was repeated by Jesus, and it was assumed that every person knew how to love themselves and already loved themselves and did it quite well. Ephesians 5:29, Paul says, "No man ever hated his own flesh." No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So that's what everybody does. That's why it's natural to us. And so here, Jesus uses that natural inclination to love ourselves as the standard for for how we're supposed to love others. Here's a quote by John Piper on that. You shall seek the good of your neighbor just as you naturally seek your own good. Nourish and cherish your needy neighbor just as by nature you nourish and cherish yourself. I mean, we have a natural inclination that says, I really don't want things to hurt me. We generally try to avoid pain. I think most people do, or try to avoid anything that's going to hurt. Well, that's how you love yourself. You want to love other people the same way. We have a tendency to want to eat. I mean, there's just something that's in us that says, I would like to have something to eat. I'm feeling hungry. I'm thirsty. Well, if we're thinking it's important for us to eat, that should help give us a guidance on how we're supposed to love other people. We want to have friends. We want to have good friends. If we think that's important, that should help us guide how we love other people. We want to be happy. If we want to be happy, we should have this. That's how we should help love other people. All these things, Jesus is saying this is a guide. And this is not necessarily sinful to have this kind of self-love. There's a self-preservation that's built into us that is right. And you can say, well, it can easily become selfishness. Yes, it can. Unless you do what this verse says. If you do what this verse says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not going to be selfish. Your focus is on the neighbor. You're just looking at yourself for kind of a guide. What do they need? Okay. And so your focus is on them. You're not going to be selfish if you do what this verse says. You're just not. But it's a challenge. All this stuff is a challenge. Such a major challenge. There's two things I want to close with. The first one is this. If we take this foremost command seriously, like Jesus says, you're going to get discouraged. You just are. That's probably already setting in. I mean, you're going to get discouraged. I mean, once again, you can see fruit, good fruit. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And as a Christian, we have that fruit in various ways, various measures, and so forth. We have that fruit there. But it's never all that it should be. It says all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. I mean, it's never all. And so there's discouragement that's going to set in because I just can't reach this. The good part about that is this. We need to use that to kind of turn us back to the Lord. Because as we see, here's what the commandment requires of me. Jesus even emphasized it. Loving with everything, every aspect of your being. Love Him. Lord, I don't do that. I'm falling short of that. But my only hope is this, is that Jesus Christ, You paid for that sin. You paid for all the times I've tried to love You and did not measure up. You're falling short. That's what sin is. You're falling short of what God's glory is. Jesus paid for the falling short part. And so it reminds us that Jesus Christ paid the price for all the times I have fallen short of doing what the command says I should do. And not only but that same Christ has given you a righteousness. I mean, He did this all the time. Jesus always loved God with all of His heart. He always loved with all of His mind. He always did that. And He gives that righteousness to us. So as we feel discouraged, remind yourself of what Christ has done. He's paid the price for the way you've fallen short. He's also given you a righteousness. And you know what happens when you do that? You're loving Him. You're honoring Him when you do that. Even when you fail, you're honoring Him because He gets the credit for the fact that your sin is forgiven and that you are righteous in Christ. So use it. Use your failure even to really bring you back even to Christ. The last thing I want to mention is this. The scribe here that came to Jesus fully affirmed everything that Jesus said. He kind of stated it back in some of his own terms, but he fully affirmed everything Jesus said. He even acknowledged that he said this kind of all-encompassing love, he said, is even greater than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the sacrifices were important because they pointed to what Christ was going to do as far as paying the price for sin. But I think what he's saying is, this young man recognizes you can bring burnt offerings, you can offer sacrifices, and your heart not be in it. Jesus is talking about a love from the heart. And he's saying, you're right, Jesus. That's exactly right. This is better than bringing the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, Jesus told the man, his answer showed that he was not far from the kingdom of God. He was close. He understood what God really required of men. Now, what did he lack? It's interesting to me that he didn't ask this follow-up question. What do I lack then if I'm close? Nobody asked that question. They stopped asking questions altogether. You're close. No more questions. Doesn't hardly make sense, except that they didn't really want to know what the answer was. You're close. What did he lack? Confessing Jesus as the Christ. Receiving Jesus as the Christ. That's what he lacked. Now, I don't know if he did at some point, and we don't know what happened after that. And like I said, nobody else seemed to give any indication that they wanted to know how to really be a part of the kingdom of God, like Jesus was saying. He was close. He was really close. But you know, if he did not receive Jesus as the Christ, he was close. But he has had to suffer the wrath of God in judgment and will suffer the wrath of God in hell for eternity. If he did not receive Jesus as the Christ, even though he was very close. None of us can measure up to what God requires of us. And most of us here probably know a lot about what the Bible says. A lot of what Christian doctrines are. But we can know a lot and still fall short of the kingdom. The one thing needful is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and follow Him as Lord. Lord, we thank You very much for Your Word. We thank You for how it challenges us. I mean, this is just a standard for how we're supposed to live that is, we know, is beyond what we can do when we really think about what is asking of us, what it's telling us. Not just asking, it's telling us. It's a command. Lord, we know we fall short. I ask several things for us. I ask that You would continue to water our heart in such a way, just to encourage our heart, that we really want to do this. We want to love You better. We want our minds to be more committed to You than they are. We want the things that we do to more consistently be done out of love for You. Help us to really want that even more. But Lord, I also ask that when we are discouraged and we know we've fallen short, help us just to turn back to our Christ, to remind us ourselves that Jesus died for that sin and that Jesus, it's in Christ that I am righteous. Lord, help keep bringing us back, not just to wallow in that discouragement, but to always come back to Christ. I also ask, there may be people here who know a lot about the Lord, and because of all they know, they're very close to the kingdom of God, very close. Lord, we ask that if there's people here who are close, who have never really committed their lives to Christ, that they would do that and not just be close, but actually come within Your kingdom and be one of Your covenant people. If that's something you'd like to do, a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I don't measure up. There are so many ways that I am not the person that You have said I should be. But I do thank You for Jesus. I thank You that He paid the price for my sin. I thank You that He is the Lord. And I want to submit my life to Him. I want to trust in Him. I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what that's about, you can make a note in your tear off. Now we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, really as a reminder of that covenant that has been made with us through Christ and with the Lord. And so, Lord, help us as we prepare for this. I ask that You would just bring to light anything that we need to confess to You as sin before we join together in the Lord's Supper. So let's just take a moment and just ask the Lord if there's anything you need to confess to Him between you and Him. Lord, we thank You that as we confess our sin, We know that your word says that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that that's the case. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.